Together. And let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. In verse 1, David writes by the Holy Spirit, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray for these young men that are part of the cry, and we ask you to bless them while they're serving over in Livermore this morning, and fill their hearts with you and prepare their hearts for the exact ministry of your Holy Spirit that you have planned this evening. And we pray they'd feel right at home with us tonight, and that your Spirit would just give that sweetness of family being together. And we pray that you bless them and you use them. We pray for Ken, and we ask, Lord, that you'd be his strength and you continue to lead him and fill him and give him revelation of you, Lord, and continue to prepare his life for that exact work of your Holy Spirit that you want to do on that Saturday evening. And Lord, we pray that you would direct us personally by your Holy Spirit for who to invite. Why have you given us peace and direction to put this in the schedule of everything that's going on here? Who do you want to reach, Lord, and sow your truth into their lives? And we pray that in the next couple of weeks you would help us to understand who those people are on our part and bring them then here. We thank you for your word to turn to. We thank you for the perspective that it brings, the strength that it gives to us, Lord. What a privilege it is to know your will and to walk in it. And we pray that you would meet with us as we study it together now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think that sometimes as we look at different psalms, it isn't particularly helpful because it narrows the focus of the psalm to know exactly what season this psalm came out of in David's life. But I think that Psalm 62 is an exception related to all of that, and I think that it is very helpful to know what particular chapter in his life this psalm came out of to help us to understand where he's coming from and the kind of situation that he's speaking into. David writes this psalm while he's in the midst of the rebellion of his son against him, his son by the name of Absalom. And his adult son by the name of Absalom waited for a particular moment, a right moment, to lead a rebellion against David as king, not only intent upon dethroning David as the king of Israel, but fully intent upon killing him as a part of that whole process of Absalom making himself king. He's a very clever man in a fiendish kind of way. And the Bible says he was very charming, very charismatic, very good-looking, and always handy in a politician, always handy in a manipulator. And he had for months and even years, he had been undermining his father's authority in the minds of David's counselors and David's friends and even in the minds of the people. And we're told that for a long period of time, that each day Absalom would wake up, he would have horses and chariots and 50 men run before him and go to the gate of the city of Jerusalem, which is where the leaders would gather. And as the people would bring their problems there, and all of these things are the trappings of a king. He is trying to get them used to the idea that he is going to be their king. And as people would bring their problems to the gate of the city to have an official deal with it, Absalom would be very, very careful to publicly note, never privately to his father, but to publicly, you know, complain before the people of the fact that, where is David? How come David isn't here answering your problems and your questions and solving your problems? Why hasn't he sent a leader here to do this? And by implication, here I am, you know, willing to do this. And David doesn't have a heart. His leaders don't have the same heart that I have for you. And as people would, you know, begin to, you know, drink all of this in, they would come forward to Absalom and bow down on their knee and, you know, extend their hand and all. And Absalom would raise them up from that position and speak these things and kiss their babies and all of this kind of stuff. And it was successful. He's just the world's worst manipulator. Maybe not the world's worst, but he was in the top five. And he's just working the whole edges of David's kingdom to try and steal the hearts of people both near to David and far from David, away from him as the king. And he was successful because in 2 Samuel, the Holy Spirit declares, "And so Absalom stole the hearts of Israel from David." And his plan that he had to overthrow his father, masterful. Absolutely masterful. Humanly speaking, it was perfect. How he worked the leaders around David, then he worked the people of Israel. It was so perfect that the only way that it could be unsuccessful, the only way that it could be defeated, is for God to step in supernaturally himself to defeat it, which is precisely what God did. And he came in and defeated this coup of Absalom. As all of this is happening in David's life, in 2 Samuel, we're kind of told physically the reaction that David had related to all of this. And his word keeps coming to him of how strong the revolution is and how bitter the hatred of his son and others toward him. He takes his family. He takes these 600 men who have been faithful to him now for many long years. He crosses the brook Kidron on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, walks up over the Mount of Olives, literally fleeing with them for his life, goes out into the Judean wilderness, ultimately to cross the River Jordan itself. And as they go, the Bible is careful to tell us, he's sobbing, he's weeping, the people are weeping, he's barefooted, he's got his robe up over his head, and he's completely crushed by this turn of events. Never saw it coming. Never saw it coming. Woke up that day, thought that day would be like every other day, and then this is what he was hit with before it was time for lunch. And the interesting thing is that when we read the historical books of David in the middle of all of this, we have kind of physically what he was, how he handled things. And he took the family here, and then he got the men here, and then he sent certain men back, and then news came to him about this particular thing, and then he'd send other men back. And we have a glimpse at, you know, how he conducted himself outwardly through all of it. But it's when we turn to Psalm 62 that we have a glimpse by the Spirit of God what went on inside of him at this moment of, I mean, supreme betrayal in his life. And what went on between him and God? What went on between him and people? What got him inside through this particular chapter in his life? Now, notice in verse 3, that the context and the theme of the psalm is attacked. David says, "How long will you attack a man?" And David is being viciously attacked by people. And the word attack there means to shout at, to attack, to rush upon with raised fists, to overwhelm. And the situation that David is in is a very, very serious situation. They're not out to ruin his day or ruin his month or anything like that. They're out to destroy David and everything about David. Even though he's completely innocent of wrongdoing, even though he's in the middle of God's will, all he's doing is just trying to be faithful to God's call upon his life to be the best king that he can be over the nation of Israel, which is what God has called him to be. Now, it's never fun to be unjustly attacked by other people. It's never fun to be unjustly attacked by those who openly identify themselves as our enemies. But it is even more painful when those who rise up to attack you are people that you thought all along were your friends. That these would be the people that will stick with me through thick and thin. These will be the loyal ones. And these are the people that David is being attacked by in the middle of this situation. And you notice in verse 4, this is what he's talking about. Those that were close to David, those that gave the appearance of being David's friends in David's presence, but then away from him, they were privately planning how to overthrow him and his life, quietly working for how to hurt him and how to destroy him. When you think about that, so wow. I mean, there are very few things in life that are more painful than that, when that kind of a thing is unfolding in a person's life. It's one thing to have a friend, even a friend, rise up and get in your face and yell at you and say all the things that they want to say and slam the door on the way out and you never see them again. That hurts enough. But then to have, it's another thing else entirely to realize that here is another kind of person that has given for years and years and years and months the appearance of being your friend, and then to find out in one moment in time that for months they've been planning how to destroy you. And David talks about their method, how they attempted to do that in verse 4. He said, they delight in lies, and they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. To David's face they blessed him. They told him the things that they thought David would like to hear. They flattered David. And they gave David, always gave David the impression that we're with you, we're for you, and we're for you as a person, we're for you as a king, and all of these things. But while they gave that outward appearance of supporting David, they were secretly consulting about how to bring him down from his high position. The whole time they're looking for how they could destroy him. They're just waiting for that moment of vulnerability, just that right day when it looks like everything lines up, and then to pull the trigger on it and unleash their wickedness. And have you ever been the recipient of something like that? It's interesting. The Lord Jesus knew it very, very well in his life. That was a constant experience from the religious leaders of his day. They'd come and they'd ask questions pretending to, oh yes, uh-huh, oh my, interested in his answers. And what do you say about this? Oh, uh-huh, no. And then he'd do the miracles and and appearing to be one thing before his face so often. And then yet privately seeking how they might kill him and how they might destroy him. And Jesus knew what it was like. And you know, it's always the hardest, not just when it's an enemy, not just when it's a friend, but when it happens to you by those that claim to be God's people. And that's what's happening here with David. And they claim to represent God. You notice in all of this, what David, his response to this attack, verses 1 and 2, verses 5, 6, and 7, and they kind of overlap. They say much the same thing. What does David tell himself in the middle of this whole situation to get him through? And sometimes when you're in the middle of this kind of situation, you don't know who your friend is, and you don't know up from down, right from left, any of those things. Or sometimes you can be surrounded by people that aren't going to tell you what you need to hear in the situation. So you got to exhort yourself. You got to talk to yourself. And it's interesting how much David talked to himself in the Psalms. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself. He doesn't know if anybody else is going to tell him the right things. And then you notice it in the middle of all of this, he counsels himself in verse 1. He says, truly my soul silently waits for God. Then in verse 5, he speaks to himself, my soul waits silently for God alone. And over and over again, you see it in David. And you think about the amount of betrayal that David experienced in his life as a young boy before he ever became a king, and then as the king. I mean, so much betrayal on the part of people, so many hard things that he experienced. But one of the interesting things about David is he never allowed those things to turn him away from the Lord. He always used those seasons to draw even closer to the Lord. And that is so critical. And David, in verse 1 and verse 5, verse 1, when he says, truly, my soul silently waits for God, he turns to God. And what that tells me is that in David's heart, he differentiates completely between God and even his people. He knows that people are people and God is God, and people don't always represent God. And he's not going to throw God off on the basis of what people are doing to him, even when these people claim to be God's people. He knows these are two entirely different groups of people or person, you know, whatever the thing, that the one does not necessarily represent the other. And it's so critical at a time like this to differentiate between God in the situation and those who are doing what they're doing and claim to know God and to represent God. And David does not come to any conclusions about God based upon what these people are doing to him. God is God. These people are these people. But they're not one and the same. And that's a hard thing in a situation like this for someone who knows the Lord and loves the Lord to sometimes process and differentiate. And sometimes you get people where they're getting, you know, abused in a kind of a situation like David's in here or something like that, and they just say, listen, if that's the way God's people are, if that's the way the Christians are, I don't want anything to do with the whole thing, and they just throw the whole thing away. That's you're not, person's not thinking. When you got to differentiate better than that in it. But it's even harder for the person that doesn't know the Lord because they can't even begin to differentiate in that way. They just look at people that claim to be Christians and this kind of thing, God's people, and representing God, and they assume this is a representation exactly of what God is like. And when they see or they become, you know, the object of some kind of, you know, abuse in this kind of way, but it can really, really be hard for them to you know, make heads or tails of it or to process it properly. And so many people are thus, they're prone to reject Jesus, to reject Christianity, to reject God on the basis of how they've been represented, misrepresented by people who claim to know the Lord. That may be you sitting here today. Those that have professed to know Christ have done great harm to you. It's not everybody, but it happens. It might happen to you. Claim to know the Lord, claim to love the Lord, and man, what they did to you, the harm they did to you in your life. And you can sit here today and say, man, nobody knows but God and myself the miracle that it is that I'm sitting in a church today. But you know the miracle. And I think sometimes of children that are raised in a so-called Christian home, and where what the family represents or the parents represent at church and what the kids know are happening at home all week, every week, are two entirely different things. And the difficulty that is for a kid. And here they see one thing at church and high and yes and oh my, smiles, the whole deal. And they go home and it's a war. It's a war every day. It's a war. It's so violent. People are swearing and yelling, verbal abuse that's going on. And they hear the slander and all the things that are going on and the ungodly entertainment that's allowed in the home and the whole thing. And you can sit here today in a season of your life and say, I just threw the whole thing out. I never saw the power of God, not in my household, you might say. Never saw it. I don't want anything to do with it. If it just creates hypocrites, if it just creates actors. And it's so important to realize that Jesus alone is the true and the faithful witness of the Father. That's one of his titles in the Scriptures. He is the singular, not one among many. He is the faithful and true witness of what God is like. And it's so critical that you come to your conclusions about what God is like on the basis of Jesus. And then it's so important that you come to your conclusions on the basis of what Jesus is like based upon the Word of God, on the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible for free today at the end of the service. You just come up afterwards to the people that will be up here. So that guy said I'd get a free Bible. They'll give you a free Bible. And start to read about what Jesus is like and come to your conclusions about him on the basis of the Word of God. But if I reject Jesus and as my Lord and as my personal Savior because of the bad witness of others, then I can and I expect that excuse is going to hold up one day in heaven when I stand before God in judgment, then I'm in for a great surprise. Because the question that God will ask each one of us is not, what did you find wrong with my people? The question will be, what did you find wrong with my son if I've rejected him all of my life? That's a big question. If I'm going to reject Christ all of my life, so I reject him as Savior, I reject him as Lord, got to have a reason for that. And so to just stop and say, all right, here are my 10 good reasons for rejecting Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior. The problem is, you're not even going to get one. Reason for it. Remember in John's Gospel chapter 8, a bunch of religious leaders are around him and all, and they're not too happy about him and all. And Jesus stops him and he asks him a simple question. He says, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you can accuse me of a single sin? Now these are religious experts in right and wrong, experts in the law. They've been watching Jesus' life for 3.5 years and all. They knew how to spot wrongdoing. That was their job. And Jesus says, which of you convicts me of sin? And the response, pure silence. And they would have given their right arm for someone to break that silence. They're in front of a whole multitude of people. Which of you convicts me of sin? They can't make a peep. And that silence would have continued from 2,000 years ago right into this room if Jesus didn't break the silence, and only he could break the silence, and he broke it with another question. Which of you convicts me of sin? Silence. And the next question was, then why won't you do the things I tell you to do? Very simple. Very, very simple. Starting with salvation. God isn't asking you to trust in other people for your salvation. He's asking you to trust in His Son. Don't miss heaven. Don't miss a personal relationship with Him right now, or He's your best friend, and that's heaven on earth due to the wrongdoing of a Christian. God will take care of that. God will take care of that, but you do what's right related to Jesus. Confess your sin to Him. Turn from your old ways. It's called repentance. I'm done with my own ways. And put your faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And confess Him as your Lord. Invite Him into your heart, and He'll come into your heart, and you begin a life and a relationship with Him. It's like no other life that you can have. Nothing compares to it, not even a bunch of years with the Beatles, right? Now one of the names of the psalm is called the only psalm, not because it's the only psalm, there's 149 other psalms, but because the word only is repeated in the psalm, or the word only, the word alone, the word truly. These words are used 6 times in the psalm, but they all come from the same Hebrew word that means only, or it means alone. And over again, David is saying in this psalm, he's pinning his hope on God alone, you alone, you alone, you alone, Lord. Why? Because God is God and everybody else is something else. And David knew it. And he knew it in the middle of this situation. And it kept his head above water in the middle of the situation. Notice also in verse 5 that he exhorts himself to silence. He exhorts himself to wait silently for God alone. Now, in verse 1, he speaks of waiting silently for God to take care of the situation. He speaks of just waiting silently. But then in verse 5, he starts to exhort himself. He's leaving Jerusalem, and before he gets across the Kidron Valley, gets up on the Mount of Olives. I mean, it's just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. He's fleeing. Word comes in that Ahithophel's joined the insurrection. Word comes in that these people are staying now with Absalom, and these leaders have left you, David, and now the armies are behind Absalom. And as one piece of bad information and bad news, rather, that comes upon him, wave after wave after wave, he's being hit by all of these things, one after another. He's discovering who's involved in this thing, he finds it necessary to exhort himself, to exhort his own soul, to silently wait on and to trust in the Lord. And those kind of situations, betrayal, and what you thought was a close personal relationship and friendship, sometimes those are the hardest situations to trust the Lord in. And they're surely one of the hardest situations to remain quiet in when someone is unjustly attacking you and you know it's unjust, that you've just been busy about the Lord's business. And the temptation is so strong to repay evil for evil and blasphemy with blasphemy and reviling with reviling and bitterness with bitterness. It's such a strong temptation. And David finally, he just stops and he exhorts himself, don't do it, don't do it, stay quiet, trust God, don't come down to their level. And sometimes we have to exhort ourselves because there's nobody around us sometimes to exhort us to do those things. Sometimes it's interesting, hard, you know, sometimes when people love us a lot and they care about us and they hate to see us in pain, they hate to see us in difficulty, and sometimes they're not so spiritual in their thinking at the moment. So they'll say something like this as they see in the middle of a mess like David's in. They just say something like this. They won't say this exactly, but it'll be something like this. Why don't you just forget you're a Christian for 48 hours and just break some kneecaps on this thing and take care of it? Nobody will notice. And then go back after 48 hours of, you know, carnality and flesh and everything, and after you've, you know, wiped them out, and then go back to obeying, you know, the Lord and all of that. So moms sometimes, I tell you, I'd leave them. Amazing. What does the Bible say? And we have to exhort ourselves. And we need to exhort ourselves sometimes to silence. I think in life in general, not even in crisis, in life in general, I have rarely regretted what I didn't say. Rarely. There's about 3 times in my entire life where I've walked away from a situation and you know, a couple days later thought, man, I should have said something there. Why did I should have opened my mouth there. But the number of times I opened my mouth in the middle of something, you know, walked away within seconds kicking myself, you know, I should have been silent, you know, in the middle of that thing, more times than I want to remember. And it's all the more true Rarely regretted anything I didn't, that something that I didn't say in a volatile situation, an explosive kind of situation. How many times we look back and say, I wish I wouldn't have said anything. Because now I still have this big mess, but I have multiplied it times three because of what I decided to try and do in my own flesh. And so David speaks to himself, and I think that silence in that kind of a situation, I think a wonderful strength is demonstrated in just a silent trust in the Lord in the middle of these times. It doesn't mean that we don't communicate in situations in life. We do need to communicate in situations, certain ones in life and in the body of Christ. But there can come a point where the issue just needs to be left with God alone. When those that are the wrongdoers, they're unwilling to listen, the talking has become useless, and so just silence in the face of wrongdoing is such a powerful testimony to God's power in our life. Where everybody looks and says, he is getting so hammered in this situation, and he is completely innocent, but you can't get him to talk. You can't get him to make a peep about this situation. And it's such a testimony to a supernatural presence within our lives. Jesus demonstrated it, didn't he, to Pilate? Remember, Pilate's got him on trial? And they're bringing all these accusations. You know, and it's kind of, you know, the religious leaders are bringing these accusations, and, you know, they're saying this, and they said that, and they said, and they, and all these men that had pretended to be Jesus' friend, and all. And Jesus, as all these accusations are being brought against him, he just sat in silence. I mean, they were childish, they were ridiculous in the light of the strength of his life. Pilate did ask him whether he was the Christ, whether he was the Son of God. Now, that was a question worthy of answering. Jesus broke his silence to answer that question. But all of these other little things they're saying, and they, and what do you got to say about, he just went silent on it. And frustrated Pilate. Pilate said, you're not speaking to me. Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus said, I'm not going to come down to their level. It's not worthy of a response. I'll leave it with God. I'll leave it with the Father. And that's why I think in times like this, when they happen in life, and they tend to happen in life, is why the communion between that kind of person is so sweet between them and the Lord, because the Lord understands. He's been through it. He knows what it is to have this happen. And sometimes the communion is so sweet between a person in this situation and Jesus that it can make the situation worth it, what they're in the middle of, because of what's happening between the person and God. Peter put it this way in his first epistle, chapter 2. He said, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, and he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And that's what David does in Psalm 62. Now, as all of these reports are coming in about this person's a part of, you know, the betrayal, and this person is a part of the insurrection, and this, and this wave after wave of bad news, and he hears about these people of prominence, one after another, that have joined the rebellion. David encourages his heart. You notice in verse 2, and then 5, and then in verse 7, he encourages his heart at this time in what God is. And he reminds himself of what God still is in the middle of this whole situation. He's my rock, verse 2. He's my salvation, verse 2. He's my defense, verse 2. I put my expectations in God, verse 5. He's my glory, verse 7. He's my strength, verse 7. He's my refuge, verse 7. And he's getting all of these reports, these people and these people and these people and these people. And up against it, he says, in essence, that's fine. But I'm going to remind myself of who is on my side in this, and who and what he will be to me in this situation. I can't control who's going to join the other side. I can't control who joins the insurrection against me. But I can set my mind on who and what God is, and who and what he will be for me and to me in this situation. And he does. Those names, Ahithophel and beyond, and all, and all of the, it could just sink your heart. And he stops and says, "Yeah, Ahithophel, that's a big fish that Absalom got a hold of, but I still got God on my side. Yeah, but this guy over here, yeah, I still have God. God's with me on this. God's with me on this, and I know he is." And he just sets his mind on that. Notice in verse 3, through all of it, and as miserable as it was, David knew what the end of those who attacked him would be. He knew that in the end, what they really were and what they really were about, it would be revealed. God would take care to reveal it and to expose it. And David knows that when this whole thing is said and done, I'll be left standing, and they will not be left standing. And David has a couple of things going for him in the situation that allows him to be supremely confident in the middle of it. First of all, he knows that he's innocent of any wrongdoing. He knows he's innocent of the accusations that are being made against him. And he knows, he not only knows that he is, but he knows that God knows that he is. And there's an authority that happens in a person's life when they know it, but they also know that God knows it too. His conscience is clear. He knows he's right with God, and he knows that he's right with man. This is totally unjust what's happening. The second thing is that David knows that God has called him to be the king of Israel. That it's God's responsibility to fill that throne and to empty that throne and appoint who he wants. And God will fill that throne with who he wants. And he had called David to do it. And it didn't matter if 1 million people or 10 million people rose up against the will of God for the filling of that throne. God was going to fill that throne with the king that he wanted sitting on that throne. God had called David to be the king, and now it's God's responsibility to protect David in that position. And that's one of the things that can make a situation like this, as miserable as it is, very exciting down inside. When I know I'm right with God, and I know that what's happening here is so wrong, then there's an excitement that happens inside. It doesn't sometimes overwhelm all of the pain, but there's that excitement of, God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do to make this clear to everyone that's watching this situation. And it proved true. David was restored as the king of Israel, and his faith was rewarded. There's an old saying, and it goes something like this. It says, if we'll take care of our character, God will take care of our reputation. Not a single one of us in this room has total control of our reputation. You can't control it. Not totally. That not one of us has that kind of control over our reputation. Not in our neighborhood, not in our school, not in our workplace, not anywhere. Not even in church do we have control of that. But the one thing we do have control over is what our character will be. And we give God that, a godly character to work with in the situation. But the reputation, only God can protect our reputation. We give our time and our effort now to watching and making sure that our character is godly. Now, David here, he talks about, you know, he exhorts himself and he talks about these things within himself. But then in verse 8, he then turns to the people who are following him out now. So all this stuff's happening inside of David, and that's great for David. But what about all these people that are thrust into the same situation with him because of what's happened? And he's got a heart for them, so he's going to tell them some things that they need to do to maintain perspective. And it's wonderful because in Psalm 62, we have David who knows what it's like to be right in the middle of this kind of thing, and he counsels those that find themselves in the middle of it too. And so it's very valuable instruction. Notice he encourages them in verse 8, trust in the Lord at all times, you people. Just trust in the Lord at all times. That's one of those things you read in the Bible, and we know it. could walk with the Lord for any time. Hey, you need to trust the Lord. We need to trust the Lord. We need to trust the Lord. And we know it. And then there are times where we need someone to come up, just like we're a little four-year-old, and take our hands in their face and squeeze our little, or take our face in their hands and squeeze our little face and say to them, Damien, it's time to shut up and trust the Lord in this situation. Trust the Lord in this situation. And sometimes we need to hear that from somebody to speak it into our lives. That's right. That's right. I need to trust the Lord in all of this, in the big mess that it is. It's easy to, you know, to trust God. I find that I can trust God in situations that require no faith and think I'm a man of faith for having done it. It's very hard in these kind of situations just to take a deep breath and say, Lord, I trust you in this situation. I don't trust anybody else in this situation. I trust you to work it together for good because I love you and I'm the called according to your purposes. And then to rest in that. And just to rest in it. Just to trust it. You're going to survive it. You're going to survive it. You really will. Your life, your ministry is going to continue on for many more years if the Lord should tarry. It's going to pass. And one day this is just going to be a distant memory in your life. But right now, while you're in the middle of it, you need to trust God. And it's so important because people down the road, they won't remember the situation as much as they remember how we handle the situation. And what you're going to value so much further down the road is not that you survived the situation. That's a given. What you will value more than anything else is that in that situation, you modeled faith in God in the middle of it. That will become the most important thing to you. And so to understand that in the middle of the circumstance, to say, Lord, 5 years from now, 1 year from now, 10 years from now, the one thing I want to have come out of this is that when people watched me in the middle of this, they'll be able to say, he trusted God in the situation. And they won't say, he knew a lot about the Bible, and he could say a lot of things about the Bible, but you know, I saw in his life that when push really comes to shove, he takes it all into his own hands, and he's not like anything different from anything else in the world. And that's what we can be prone to head into, and to trust the Lord keeps me from doing that. Just going crazy and carnal, you know, for the moment. But I want him to remember that he obeyed God and he trusted God. And if we don't do that, then it can hurt our testimony. So it's our reaction to all this that's so critical. And David just exhorts them, and he exhorts you and me. Let him see your faith in God. Let him see you quietly and confidently trust in God. You will not regret that decision. And that's very, very good counsel in a situation like this. He tells them then to pray in verse 8 when he tells them, trust in the Lord at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible phrases. Pour out your heart before him. The word pour, it means to spill. I have a twin brother named Gabriel. And he and I, when we were, you know, elementary school aged and stuff, we were just clumsy as could be. And we were known spillers at the dinner table. You'd reach for something. We didn't have manners, so we'd just reach across anything in here, and glasses would fall over, and milk would go, and, you know, slow motion, and it always upset him, you know, when that would happen. And so, you know, your life is flashing before your eyes now, what's going to happen. And then you just watch how far that milk goes. But one of the things about, now it's dripping on her lap. But one of the interesting things about the spilling something is you spill it all out. And that's what he's saying. He says, spill everything out to the Lord. Everything you're feeling, everything that you're thinking in the midst of this, talk it over with him biblically. But I mean, just God is the only one that's really safe to talk to. So silence toward man, but not silence. Silent toward man. talking a lot with God, spilling my heart out to God in related to the whole situation. And He's the only one that can handle it safely without being tainted by what I'm going through. Lord, this hurts so much. Lord, I am so angry over this right now. Lord, I am so confused by what has happened here. And Lord, help me walk through all of this. And one of the interesting things that happens is that though nothing has changed in the situation, when I get up from pouring my heart out to the Lord, I realize that I see it a completely different way, because the time of just pouring my heart out to the Lord has changed me in it. And His Spirit just working in my life to help me process these things. And so often we're prone to run to everybody else with the situation. Why are we prone to do that? Haven't poured our heart out to the Lord yet. So often the first thing we pick up the phone, we're going to schedule a counseling appointment before we've ever talked to God about it. Why? Haven't talked to God about it yet. There's Robert Murray McShane said, he said, it's not good to talk to man before you've talked with God. I've had a lot of conversations with people that I should have had a long conversation with God before I had that conversation, because I would have handled it completely different. And you get up in the morning, so, all right, I got to call this person and set them straight here, and this person, and they don't know that this is a lie, and this, and I got, and then I'm going to call here, but I, you know, it's, I'm going to go in and have my devotional time and read the Bible and spend some time in prayer. And then you start to read the Bible, it starts to wash, and I start to throw these things up on the Lord in prayer, and I'm listening to Him, and He's ministering, and it's real, and it's happening, and He does that all the time. And by the time I get done with it and get up, I tear the paper up. I'm not going to call anybody, because of what happens between me and Him. And so that's what David is telling them and us to do. Notice in verses 9 and 10, he encourages them to realize that those that are coming against us falsely, they lack substance. They're going to disappear like a vapor. These men, some of these men that were coming against David, they were men, very high officials in Israel. Others, they were just common privates in the army. There's a whole all kinds of different people rebelling against David and God's call upon his life at that time. And they look so big, and they look so mean, and they talk so tough, and there were so many of them. But David says, one day they'll disappear. They'll be gone just like a vapor. And David's saying, listen, you put all those wicked men and all their boasting and all their power and all their position and all their everything, and you take all of them, take a million of them if you want, and you put them on one side of the scale. And don't even put God on the other side of the scale. Just put vapor on the other side of the scale. Put nothing on the other side of the scale. And this scale will go down. It is weightier than what these men are. They will be gone in due time. They will be less than nothing by the time the whole thing is said and it's done. And he encourages the people, because it looks so big, it looks so impossible. It's nothing in God's eyes. Nothing for God to take it. They are the creation. He is the Creator who is blessed forevermore. God's not going to break a sweat taking care of this. And then in verse 10, there is in verse 10 to me a warning not to become like our enemies. And I have found in every experience in life that there's something to be learned from the experience. And so often the big things that we learn from it are not even the big things that the situation is all about. And here these men have come against David, and David knows they're not rebelling against him because of some great respect for Absalom. Absalom was a lightweight. Everybody knew Absalom was a lightweight. He was an incompetent. This big hair and his, you know, charades. I'll stop there. It's all in the Bible. No, I mean, nobody looks at, wow, this is a leader to follow. They were all in it for the piece of the pie that they would get, the power that they would get, the wealth that they would get, all of these things. David knew why these people were climbing onto this particular bandwagon. And as he looks at the power of wealth and power and these things having over people's lives, he looks at it in the pain of the moment. And in essence, he says to God, God, I don't care what you have to do. I never want to be like those people. I never want to do to another human being what those people are doing to me, God. I don't want anything they have. I don't want to be anything like them. And sometimes God will allow us to be in a situation like this to teach us that, how painful these things are, how powerful betrayal is, but how powerful loyalty is in other lives. Because God's going to give you a position where God has given you influence over other lives and for His glory. And then one of the most important things to know is that how easy it is to hurt people that way. And David says, one thing I learned being in the middle of this, Lord, I don't want to ever be like that. I don't want to ever do this to another person, what they're doing to me. And then in verse 11, he just rests in the power and in the almightiness of God. He just rests in the fact that God is almighty. God is all-powerful. He's going to win in this situation. He's the one that fills the throne of the nation of Israel. And he's going to do it here. And a million people, if they try to come together to try and stop it, they're not going to be successful. Lord, I rest in you and in your power in this situation. This situation is so completely one-sided toward you in the spiritual realm. And I trust in that great fact that what these people are doing and what they are being allowed to do at this time in my life is not because you lack power to change it, but because somehow this fits into your plan for my life. And I trust in your power. And there's rest to be found in that. And then finally in verse 12, he's confident in God's mercy, his chesed, his covenant commitment to his people who love him, that God is faithful to his promises. And David looks at it and says, God, I know you're going to be faithful to your word in this situation. I know you're going to be faithful to what your word says about those who are on the right side of you. And I know you're going to be faithful to your word about those who are on the wrong side of you. And I just trust you for that. I don't want to win here, Lord. I don't want anybody else to win here. What I want is I want you to win here, and we'll all be happy with that. But David knew he was on the right side of God's promises in this, and he knew they were on the wrong side of God's promises. But he just trusted in the fact that God is going to do, he's going to be merciful, he's going to keep his word, he's going to render to each one according to his work. You see, the whole issue in a situation like this, the big issue is God's reputation. And what I lose sight of in things like this is I'm very concerned about my reputation. And I tend to think that that's the most important thing that's either being won or lost in the situation. But it isn't. The most important thing happening in a situation has to do with God's reputation. And if God fails of a single one of his promises toward us in this situation, then it is his reputation that will be spoiled. And if he must restore my reputation to be true to his reputation before man, then I don't have to even worry about my reputation. God, you take care of your reputation in this situation, and then I know everything will be fine with me. And that's what David is saying. God, your name, your reputation, you do what's best there. You keep your word, and I know I'll be fine in all of this. And so when attacked, let us, he says, my soul, wait silently for God alone. And it's one of the hardest places in life to wait. There are few places in life that I want to act quicker than in a situation like this. But he tells us to wait. And the reason that he tells us to wait is that sometimes God will take his time making all of this clear. And you know why he does that? And haven't you found it to be true that God is usually knocking about half a dozen things out all at the same time? And you get to the end of it and you say, oh, it wasn't just about this. You were doing a lot of things. And he's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our praise. And he's worthy of the time that he asks us to give him in order to do what he is fully wanting to do in and through the situation. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm. Thank you for the perspective that it brings to us in a difficult time in life. And I pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing and that it would bring perspective and encouragement to each one that finds themselves in that place today. May you breathe upon the smoking flax that they are through this psalm today. Encourage, rekindle the fire within their life, Lord. Thank you for your reputation, for faithfulness, Lord. We just proclaim and confess you'll be faithful here too. Bring glory to yourself, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're here this morning, you've never given your life to the Lord, you need to do that. You need to do that. There are going to be men and women up in front after the service. They'll have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily.